it's been a really good day, a really great blessing to be here. And I really love singing songs about heaven.
Jack, thank you for leading those songs. Those are wonderful songs. And I've loved singing with you all tonight. I hope that everyone's had a good afternoon. And tonight we're going to continue our study on the treasury. You may remember a couple things from several weeks ago. But from our last lesson on the treasury. And I want to do a really brief review before we get to a couple of new things. Which, I came in this week and there was several questions left on my desk that kind of caused me to restructure my lessons on this topic. But I want to thank... Is that better? Okay. But I want to thank whoever left these questions, because this is why I love sermon requests. I mean, this is the kind of thing that helps me keep preaching relevant, and I wanted to make sure to get to these questions ASAP while they are relevant and while they mean something. So they'll be worked into tonight's... I'm just going to move up there. I bet the battery is going down in the lapel. Testing. Is that better? All right. So I'd just like to thank whoever left these questions, because they're great questions, of course, but also because this is what helps me stay relevant. This is what helps me communicate best to you all, things that will help edify and strengthen you to live your life as Christians. And I really am grateful for those questions. So tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to basically have mashed together the last two sermons I planned for this topic, which is the exception about the collection and, you know, a couple, like an example or a model of how we can do the collecting and distributing in a way that's scriptural. You know, the first lesson was what it is and what it's for. The second was going to be the exception of how to use it, and the third was going to be a practical application. So tonight we're going to kind of mash those last two together and answer these questions. And I don't think we'll get to it all in one sitting. So I'll just start my clock and I'll stop after 30 minutes and we'll pick up the rest of the next Sunday night that we do this. Also, I mentioned this morning, but I have a CD burner. If you don't have an internet connection, you're welcome to ask me for a copy on a CD. I would be glad to copy one of those for you. Or if you do have an internet connection, you can find these online on the website. So whatever suits you best. I just like to make sure that we all stay on the same page, which is something I think we ought to be reminded of before we jump in. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul essentially pleaded with the Corinthian brethren to remain united. And I don't think this is a problem we're going to have here, but I always like to mention it on controversial topics. You know, whatever happens, whatever you believe, whether I say something you agree with or not, let's find a way to resolve it in a manner that keeps us united and of the same mind. That was Paul's goal for the Corinthian church. And, you know, because there are these topics which can turn into huge controversies, which I'm sure you've seen at some point in time or other, you know, it's important for us to remember to go back to God's Word, go back to it together, and study it. And frankly, you know, I'm a human. I make mistakes. So I'm very much open to anything you might have to say if you disagree with anything that I teach tonight or anytime. So with that said, let's jump in with a really brief review. Essentially, what we did last time we studied is we looked at the examples of how the church collected funds and distributed it to needy people and needy saints. And what we specifically focused on was the distribution to needy saints. And we noticed that in Jerusalem, in Acts 2, this happened very practically. And there were a group of people who were at an extended stay in Jerusalem. They needed aid, and so everyone gathered and sold and liquidated their assets and gave to any who had need and just distributed it. We noticed other examples in the New Testament of the church gathering a collection and then distributing it to other churches who had need. You know, for example, the church in Jerusalem had need, and so Paul wrote for support for that church. And, you know, there are other things that were supported as well, such as preachers and even elders, actually. We're going to read about that tonight, 1 Timothy 5. But we'll get to those things. But that essentially is what we looked at the first lesson, and we came to this conclusion that the purpose of the collection was to be distributed, which is a reason I personally don't like to use the word treasury. Now, I admit, there's nothing wrong with that word. If you use that word, that's fine. I just don't like to use that word because today it kind of gives the idea of something you treasure or keep or store. And there is definitely wisdom to having enough to stay open in emergency or adversity. I mean, we don't want to be irresponsible with the Lord's money and wind up as one of the churches that needs support because we haven't been responsible with it. That's certainly true. But at the same time, the purpose of that treasury was to do work, to work. That money was to work. And so that's kind of what we came to last time. The purpose of the collection was distribution. Now, for tonight's lesson, to look at some practical applications, I was given a real blessing. I was given some of Raymond's notes on this topic. And you know, in my studying, I was looking through some of his notes too, and I realized that this table really well sums up, you know, what we should start with addressing tonight. So let's start with looking at the passages on this table. Actually, just turn to Galatians 6. And I'm going to start in verse 1. So Galatians 6 and verse 1. Paul wrote, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Verse 2. "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who's taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, we can get really, really specific with this application. You know, for one, this does apply to our finances. You know, it has much greater application too, but it does apply even on a personal level to our finances. Let's say, for example, all the money you ever make, you invest in making more money for yourself. Are you going to be rich? Yes, unless you're very bad at making money. You know, yes, you'll be rich one day, right? But when you die, what happens to all the money? It's just gone. You know, your flesh goes to corruption, so do all your possessions. However, if you invest that money, so to speak, in spiritual pursuits, does your spirit ever die? You know, and so there is some application here that we can apply even to our own finances and how we contribute to the church and the work of the church. What are we really investing in? But this table on the board gets at some more, even more direct application. You know, it shows that there's support of preachers, as verse 6 points out, with the one who's taught the word, share all good things with the one who teaches. There's support of saints, you know, chapter 6 and verse 10, the same chapter, verse 10. You know, as we have an opportunity to do good to everyone, especially those who are the household of faith. And support of individuals, you know, people who are not saints, you know, people who just need help. And, you know, this is one thing I think that's important for us to note as we go on. Repeatedly in Scripture, the responsibility for taking care of needy people is on the person, the individual. And I'll get more into that in a minute, and the wisdom, God's wisdom behind that. But notice that here, you know, in Galatians 6 and verse 10, do good to everyone. Now, to look at the church and the structure of how the church can operate in these things, let's turn to 2 Corinthians. And we'll look at chapter 11. And let's begin in verse 7. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way, as the truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. So Paul was pointing out here that he received support from other churches to serve the church here in Corinth. And of course, it was certainly an option for the church in Corinth to support Paul. But Paul wrote that he didn't ask them because he felt that that would be a burden. And that's an option preachers have. I exercise that option myself personally as I preach. I receive support from other churches. If you ever have questions about that, feel free to ask me. I also post my monthly reports downstairs on the chalkboard. So feel free to go down there and read them if you'd like. They're nothing really super exciting, but you're welcome to them. You know, this is an example of churches supporting a preacher. Look at a couple chapters, or look at 1 Corinthians 16. Now, this particular, the idea of churches supporting needy saints, is something we looked at last week. We saw that, yes, churches did support needy saints. But in chapter 16, kind of a longer reading, and I'd really like to get these questions. So let's just look at verse 1. As always, please read this in context on your own time. But look at verse 1. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 16:1, concerning the collection for the saints as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of each week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So you see here, same thing we kind of looked at last time. There was a need by saints in Jerusalem, so Paul said, hey, get together on the first day of the week, collect funds, I will send people to take them directly to the needy. You know, and like we looked at last time, Paul did not put any kind of structure in place by which churches would send to an organization to send to needy people, or by which churches would send to a church to send to churches or needy people. That's not what Paul said. He just said, take your money, send it directly to those needy people. There was no middleman, there was no middle organization, it was just church to needy person or needy Christian. Now when it comes to needy non-Christians, that's something that Scripture is largely silent about. You know, as far as the church doing it, I mean, as far as the collected Christians doing it, that's something that Scripture doesn't say a whole lot about. And this is, again, one of those questions about which there's some controversy, so if you have any thoughts, let me know. But the fact that Scripture doesn't say much about it should give us pause just to ask, why? You know, what is the wisdom behind this plan here? And I want to look at a couple things that if we exercise our collecting and distributing after this manner, you know, God's wisdom will take care of. So for one, doing this encourages autonomy. Now, I think I'm making up a word. I Googled it to see if it was a real word. But patterning ourselves after this manner keeps us from denominationalizing. Again, I don't know if that's a real word. But what I mean by that is it keeps us from being tempted to instill some sort of overreaching structure to see that funds we gather are taken care of. So it puts the responsibility of taking care of needy Christians on the church at which they attend. And you know, a lot of times, like a church across town, a lot of times you might be tempted to try and organize ourselves in a manner that keeps us more efficient or something like that, or brings more people in. Or I've heard this frequently, you know, we can spread the gospel to people if we, like, feed them. If we set up, like, a soup kitchen, we feed them, then we can spread the gospel to them, and that'll help us. That's an evangelistic tool. Let me put this in the terms of an example as to how this encourages autonomy. So let's say, and I think this is actually the conclusion here, that it's not correct for us to gather funds and then give them to a structured organization and then distribute them. So we decide that. But a church across town were to decide, hey, we could do this a whole lot better if we get all these things together and then send them out. Now, if a church across town decides that is true, but we keep exercising this model, does that change our relationship with God? Does that change how we interact with His Scripture? It doesn't. Because by sticking with the model we had on the board, we avoid that denominationalization of churches. You know, we avoid enforcing overriding structures that just aren't seen in Scripture. So that's one thing that this plan does. Another thing it does is it encourages unity. Now, like I said, this congregation is one that seems very united, seems to be very much at peace. And that is such a huge blessing. That is an incredible blessing. But, you know, sometimes unity can be tough, right? Let's say, for example, that Brother John Doe, who is a Christian and he identifies hypothetically with the church here, he comes to the church and says, "Hey, I have a need. I'm in a financial bind and I need help." So the brothers go, so Brother John Doe goes to our elders and says, "Hey, elders, you know, help me out." And the elders decide to help him. Well, let's say that Brother Steve Buck doesn't think that was a scriptural choice. Now, Brother Buck has a couple options, doesn't he? He could say, "Hey, did you guys hear what the elders did?" And he could start up trouble. He could gossip, he could slander, he could do all kinds of condemned, malicious things that would cause divisions. 1 Corinthians 1:10, let there be no divisions. You know, he could do that. Or he could just go to the elders and humbly admit that he doesn't know everything, that he would like to study the Bible with them, that he had some questions about a decision that they made, and they could come to an agreement. And you know what's really cool about that is that if everyone behaves that way, the agreement they come to is going to be way more solid than if they behave divisively or just disagree with it but decide to say nothing. Because I guess that's a third option. Maybe you just disagree with it and decide to say nothing, and that might promote the appearance of unity, but is that really unity? You know, if you really think something unscriptural is going on but don't say anything? You know, and so this promotes that unity. And like I mentioned, unity sometimes is painful. Sometimes it takes time, and it almost always takes work, you know? And so this is one of those things that we need to be willing to work on. Which brings me to another point. This encourages support and trust of a local eldership. This is an incredible blessing. I mean, I love Southside, but there was no eldership, and it was hard, you know? Having an eldership, especially a good eldership like we have, an incredible blessing. And frankly, there are a lot of questions to this topic that aren't directly answered in Scripture, and we just have to trust our elders to make scriptural decisions, which, like I said, you know, if we disagree with those decisions, I know our elders. They are always open to talk, you know. They're never going to say, "Nope, that's our decision, we're going," you know, that's never going to happen. But, you know, there comes a point at which we need to just trust them, which, when we see them make scriptural decisions, what does that do? That builds our trust in them. And when we might disagree with their decision, we study it through with them, whether we're right or wrong, what does that do? That builds our trust in them, which is a huge blessing. And then the last thing that this model forces us to do is to be Christ-like as individuals. You know, when we exercise our finances this way, and we as individuals take on the role of supporting needy individuals, it forces us to act like Christ. Right? I mean, when somebody came to Jesus and needed to be healed, did he say, "You need to come worship with me on Sunday, then we'll ask everybody to put a little bit of money in a pot"? And that's not what he just healed them. When somebody came to Jesus and needed to be taught, he just taught them. When somebody came to Jesus in need, he just gave it. And sometimes Christians have a habit of hiding behind a corporate identity to try and achieve good, which is not good. Sometimes Christians think, if I give money into this collection, and this collection goes and takes care of, you know, that I'm doing my work. And that wasn't what Christ did. You see, this makes us go out and take care of the needy. This makes us go out and reach the lost. This makes us go out and be Christ-like people. And that's a huge blessing to practicing our benevolence scripturally. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn to Romans 12. Because we're going to talk about the exception now. I think I've got plenty of time now. We're going to talk about the exception. But before we do, I want to bring up a point. Exceptions must never override the rule. Let's look at Romans 12, and I'll tell you what I mean. Look at verse 9. In Romans 12 and verse 9, Paul wrote to the Roman church, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo another in showing honor. Be not slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of saints, and seek to show hospitality." So, to zone in on what's relevant, contribute to the needs of saints and seek to show hospitality. That means that we don't just show it when it happens. We go out and we find opportunities to be hospitable and helpful. This is the rule, right? This is what Paul told the Roman church to do. We're going to talk about an exception, but we should never override a rule with an exception. I'm going to give you an example of how we might be tempted to do this. In Mark 7, Jesus condemned this practice. Essentially, what was happening is some scribes and some Pharisees came to him and asked him, you know, why do your apostles, forsake the tradition of others and washing their hands? And Jesus condemned them because he said in verse 9, you have a way of rejecting the commandment of God to enforce your tradition. And what he cited specifically was Moses' law taught, honor your father and mother. And yet, he said, instead of honoring their father and mother, when their father and mother needed help, they would say, hey, we're out of money. We gave it all to the Lord. It's Corban. It's holy to the Lord. So we're out of money to help you. Now, that sounds good, right? Sounds good. I gave all my money to the Lord. That's pious. That's humble. But is it good if you're breaking God's law? Of course not. And that was Jesus' point to them, is for the sake of your traditions, you override or overrule God's law. You let this tradition, this custom, this exception overrule the law. And see, interestingly, they did that with more than just their traditions. They did that with the law itself. They would twist it to meet their own agenda and use it to overrule something they knew they needed to do. So we need to be careful as we look at this exception not to do that with Romans 12. Romans 12 says, support the saints, seek opportunities to be hospitable. So let's look at this exception. I think you'll understand more what I mean. Turn to 1 Timothy 5. In 1 Timothy 5, we have a passage about widows who are truly widows. Now, I think it best to break this up a little bit. So let's look at verses 3 through 7 first. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." So before we jump into this full throttle, I want to point out that there was clearly a problem that Paul was writing to Timothy about. And you know that this is true because this isn't the first time that this problem has occurred. We looked at Acts 6 in another time in which widows were being mistreated in the collection and distribution. Paul is writing to Timothy about a similar issue, and it seems like there are some people who are taking advantage of the generosity of the church, you know? So Paul is writing about these widows. Don't give to certain kinds of widows. He said, for example, that a widow who is not a needy widow, not a widow indeed, in his words, was one with children or grandchildren. Now, translationally, there's some differences there. The word that's used for grandchildren just means descendants. So how you apply that, that might be one of those matters of judgment. But self-indulgent, not to give to a widow who's self-indulgent, not to give to a widow who's idle or a gossip. You know, don't do those things. Those were the kinds of widows who were taking advantage of the system, so to speak. They're taking advantage of the generosity of the saints. So the solution is in verses 9 through 16. He said, "Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what was the solution? Paul said, here are the kinds of widows you need to give to. And I kind of summarized, you know, and again, depending on the translation, there might be some differences here, but this kind of widow would be left all alone, have her hope set on God, continually praying, 60 or older, the wife of one husband, is known for good works, has raised children, is hospitable, cares for others, and is devoted to good works. So Paul said, that's the kind of widow you need to look for who needs support. If someone were to come and say, hey, I need support, if a widow were to come and say, hey, I need support, this is what you should look for. Now, you may notice that some of those requirements are kind of hard to meet. For example, if a widow really is destitute, has no money to support herself, how can she support other people in hospitality? You know, if she has nothing for herself, how can she be hospitable? Paul was teaching by, you know, hospitality, maybe not the same way we think about it today, but he was teaching an attitude, a frame of mind, a heart, you know, actions that showed that this widow behaves in this manner. Not necessarily that she always has the visiting preacher over to your home. You know, Paul was talking about the kind of widow, like the one that Christ referenced in Luke 21, the widow's two mites, who she came and she gave everything she had. You know, that's the kind of widow Paul was talking about. So in short, Paul's solution was to support the widows who need support. Now, I've heard sometimes this passage applied to everyone. These are requirements that any needy Christian needs to meet. And while these might be good guidelines, was Paul talking about any needy Christian? No, he was talking specifically about widows in need. And again, it appears the reason for that is because there was some kind of trouble that Timothy had experienced regarding, you know, widows taking advantage of this, of the generosity of the saints. So it is not scripturally binding to force these requirements on a needy saint who's not a widow, for example. So that's why I wanted to keep this exception in mind and make sure it doesn't override the law. Again, these might be good guidelines to apply. You know, they might be good things to think about for any needy saint. But scripturally, can you bind every needy saint in this situation? You can't. It's not there. I'm just going to stop here. I really want to leave these questions tonight, so I apologize to whoever had them. But Sunday morning, I said, yeah, we'll do this Sunday morning. We'll pick up these questions. And if you're not here and you'd like to hear the answer to these questions, just let me know and I'll make sure that they're available to you. And again, I really appreciate them. But I think this is where I'd better stop tonight or else I'll be here for a while. Thank you for your attention. And I know that I haven't spoken much tonight about what is needed for salvation. But I also know that if you've been here before, you've heard that lesson. And I want to invite you tonight to faithfully obey, to come to Christ on His terms, and to change your life to follow Him and live forever. If there's anything that you might need for us to get in the right relationship with God, we invite you to make it known as we stand and sing.